need you. Oh, I need you every hour. I need you. Looks like Jason and the crew need the Lord this morning. That rambunctious bunch going out of here. And going back to the parent-child dedication. We saw parents make the commitment to share Jesus with their children, to invest in the life of the church, to seek the Lord's help in discipleship. Lord, I need you. Lord, we need you as a church in that great responsibility. Interestingly enough, it just kind of fell this way. The title of our sermon this morning is Family Matters. Family Matters. We're continuing in our study of Genesis. Today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. If you look at the Hebrew text here, verses 16 through 26, the word name appears 8 different times, which will prove significant as we work our way through the passage. Some years ago, author Randy Alcorn, you may know him for his great work on heaven, the book Heaven, he took a 2-month missions trip with his family. And while he was in Egypt, he visited an abandoned graveyard at the end of a garbage-lined alley. The host who brought him there pointed out one tombstone in particular. It was the tombstone of William Borden. It was dated 1887 to 1913. William was the heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. By age 21, he was a millionaire, which is significant in that time. But later on, he renounced his entire fortune. He gave nearly all of it to missions. It was early in his life that William trusted in Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior through the preaching ministry of D.L. Moody. Later, he was traveling through Asia, traveling through the Middle East. The Lord really put a burden in his heart for unreached peoples. So at age 25, he walked away from the dairy estate to take the gospel to Muslims in China. His father told him he would never work in the family business again, packed up his bags, and on his way to China, he stopped in Egypt, needed to learn Arabic to reach the Muslims in China. Learned Arabic while he was there. He contracted spinal meningitis. It was only a month later that he was dead. Listen to what Randy Alcorn writes. I dusted off the inscription on the headstone of Borden's grave. It ended with some words I had to write down on the spot. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. That testimony, the testimony of William Borden, really illustrates the timeless principle of our text today, which is this. The pursuit of the name of the Lord is more important than the pursuit of our own. Genesis 4, we're going to see a major contrast here, a significant contrast between two families. One family that's making their own name great, and the other family desiring to make the name of the Lord great. So let's begin with the former this morning, the family of Cain. Now, get us up to speed, we need a little background information. So by way of review, Eve gave birth to 2 sons. The first she named Cain, the second Abel. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd, and the two men brought offerings to the Lord in keeping with their professions. Cain brought some fruits of the soil, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel, but not on Cain. Hebrews 11:4 says this, by faith Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. You know, going back to the very beginning of time, salvation has always been by grace through faith. And we see that here with Abel. Abel was a sinner justified by faith. He was declared righteous by God, and then his obedience was proof of a righteous heart. His faith was demonstrated through that obedience. Cain, on the other hand, he only appeared to be righteous. And we read there in our last text that we studied that God rejected his offering. Why? Because it was not offered by faith. If you recall, that made Cain extremely angry. But God showed grace towards Cain, warned him, sin is crouching at your door, Cain. If you will only bring a real offering, a genuine offering in repentance and in faith, I will accept you. I will forgive you. But Cain disregarded God's wisdom, God's grace, continued on in his own way, and crouching sin pounced. Cain became a cold-blooded murderer. God confronted him there for killing his brother, but he denied any knowledge of the act. He showed absolutely no remorse for what he had done. Yet God, again in his grace and his mercy, allows Cain to live, even promises to protect Cain from anyone who might retaliate against him, because the population by this time had greatly increased on the earth. God said this, "If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." But there would still be consequences for Cain. The ground would produce no fruit for him, which translates into him becoming a restless wanderer on the earth. So with that backstory in mind, let me share two characteristics of the family of Cain. First, his family was marked by unbelief. The family of Cain was a family marked by unbelief. If you look with me at our text, Genesis 4 and verse 16. "So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch." Let's stop there for a moment. We saw these sobering words in our last study. Cain went out from the Lord's presence. When a person is away from the Lord, sin always plagues his family. This ungodly legacy continues at Nod, located east of the Garden of Eden. We read that Cain lay with his wife, which immediately raised a question in your mind, right? Where did Cain get his wife? That's really the question of the ages. I'll attempt to answer it for you now. Some wrongly teach this, that Cain went to Nod and found a wife there who was part of another race of people who did not descend from Adam. That viewpoint is wrong. That viewpoint does serious damage to the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we'll discover in a moment. The Bible makes it very clear that the entire human race descended from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve. Acts 17:26 says this, "From one man," or one blood, "God made all the nations." Genesis 2, we saw this a little while ago. "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." It's interesting. Paul quotes that very verse in 1 Corinthians 15 and calls Adam the first man. The first man. Eve, also the first woman. Genesis 2 describes her unique creation. "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Does that sound like there's any other women or a race of women on the earth? No suitable helper could be found for him. "Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man." Later, Genesis 3:20, Adam names his wife Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. I ran across a comic strip pictured a smiling Adam, one arm around his wife Eve, the other arm holding a bouquet of flowers. He says this, "Eve, you're the only one for me." There's a caption at the bottom that reads, "In his first attempt to be romantic, Adam merely states the obvious." I like that. In the beginning, there was only one man, Adam. There was only one woman, Eve, not a race of men and a race of women. How does that relate to the gospel? Why is this a gospel issue? Well, look on the screen with me. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," that would be Adam, "and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." We've talked about this. When Adam ate of that fruit as our representative head, the death penalty was passed on to every single one of us. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. If Adam was not the first man, then the gospel doesn't make any sense, right? That Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus is referred to as the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, where the first Adam failed as our representative head. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, succeeded. He succeeded through His perfect life, His substitutionary death for sinners, and then His glorious resurrection. The Bible says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive." And also, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man," that is the first man, Adam, "the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man," that is the last Adam, Jesus, "the many will be made righteous." The only biblical and logical answer to the question, where did Cain get his wife, is this. In the very first generation, brothers had to marry sisters, or we wouldn't be here. There would be no more generations. According to Genesis 5, Adam lived 930 years, and Adam and Eve together had other sons and daughters. Cain's wife was his sister. I know what you're thinking. You immediately want to object to that. I do too. That's the natural response. You can't marry a close relative, right? That's the truth today. There's laws about that. We don't marry close relatives. But ultimately, if you think about it, we're all relatives in this room, not just in Mercer County, West Virginia, but all across the globe, right? We're all close relatives. We're all of one blood. We're all descendants of Adam and Eve. The law forbidding marriage between close relatives didn't come until later, the time of Moses. That's why we read about Abraham, that Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. So that, again, was a common practice up until the time of Moses. Today, brothers and sisters, obviously other close relatives, not permitted by law to marry and to have children. The more closely two people are related, without getting into all the genetics, the more likely they will be to have genetic disorders in their children. Now think back to Adam and Eve. This would not apply to them. They were absolutely perfect, genetically speaking. Cain was first generation, maybe not perfect like Adam and Eve. Sin had its effects, but genetically very pure Cain would have been. But over many generations, the effects of sin compounded, messing up the human genes to the point that in the time of Moses, it was now forbidden to marry between close relatives. Let me also make it clear here, because this is a challenging text. I'm not suggesting that close relatives, brothers and sisters, should marry and have children today. I think that's obvious. I do want to say this too. I am not minimizing the psychological damage caused by such relationships today either, because I know that weighs on certain individuals' heart. I'm just simply explaining where Cain got his wife according to the biblical record God's given us in Genesis. So Cain's family, marked by unbelief, but not only unbelief, it's also marked by pride. Look with me at verse 17 and the second part. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Once again, Cain coming up with his own solution for the problem of sin, right? Rewind a little bit. Before, he attempted to come to God in his own way. Now he's attempting to go away from God, to go out from God, God's presence in his own way. Cain ignores the curse that God has given him. He refuses to be a restless wanderer on earth. So what does he do? He builds a city. He builds a permanent abode for himself. And notice what he calls it. He calls it Enoch after his son, which means initiation. There's some symbolism, it seems here, symbolic of a new beginning, this city, but a new beginning apart from God, a new beginning without God. Numerous descendants, you can see, are listed down through the genealogy until we reach the notorious Lamech. Look with me at verse 19. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, the other Zillah. See a problem there, don't we? Lamech marries two women. A blatant disregard for God's good design for marriage, right? Going back to Genesis 2, one man and one woman united together for a lifetime. So this is the first historical record of the perversion of marriage. But Cain's descendants, as we're going to see here in a moment, they're responsible for some significant cultural and technological advances in the earth. Look at verse 20 with me. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. So here are the offspring of Lamech. And proof, hear this please, because there's always, I keep hearing this in different places from different people. There is no such thing as cavemen. You all with me? Please, get that evolutionary picture out of your mind. I know you see it, you hear it, but we've got to get that picture out of our mind. If there is such a thing as cavemen, look around, we're the cavemen. Why? Because our intelligence has been greatly degenerating since the fall. There's no such thing as cavemen. Adam and Eve's children, their children's children, all those early generations were extremely intelligent, extremely inventive, and that's proof right here in our text. No such thing as cavemen. Jabal expands on Abel's shepherding. He adds goats and donkeys and camels and cattle, invents tents. So he becomes a nomadic herdsman, which is still common in that region today. His brother Jubal invents stringed and wind instruments. And Tubal-Cain forges tools out of metal. Right? So we see some advances happening in civilization. But along with these advances in civilization also comes the advancement of sin. As I think about this, as I see these developments, these advancements taking place, in a godless society, in a godless civilization, we have to wonder, how would those inventions be used? Would they be used for good and godly purposes? Or would they be used for evil purposes? Did they eat meat from their herds rather than fruits and vegetables as God commanded? Did they play music to celebrate man's accomplishments? All that man can do in his wisdom and strength. It makes you wonder. Did they forge weapons out of metals at that time? Again, we can't say for sure, but just look at the history of world civilization. And man is very good at taking good things and using them for evil purposes. It might kind of surprise you, right? An ungodly man, Lamech, and his descendants, they're very prosperous on the earth. They begin to advance culture and technology. Well, you're not the first one to wonder what's going on with a prosperous yet rebellious family. Listen to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And we'll return to that Psalm 73, in just a moment. And to not do, allow happen what happened on Wednesday night. I lost my voice Wednesday night. I'm going to take a sip of water. Please excuse me. So the prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist questions it. We question it. No doubt those living, godly people living in this day questioned it as well. Lamech not only has two wives, but he glorifies violence. Look at verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Excuse me. So Lamech's poetry, some of the first poetry in the Bible, full of arrogance. And from the Hebrew, scholars are mixed on this. It's hard to tell if Lamech actually killed a young man for injuring him, or if he says, I will kill any young man who might injure me. It's hard to say from the Hebrew there. Regardless, a proud man with vengeful passions. In essence, he seems to be saying this. Let me reword it. If God promises sevenfold vengeance on anyone killing Cain, then I myself promise 77-fold vengeance on anyone who even injures me. Your mind may have already gone there, but I think of Jesus, what He had to say. Matthew chapter 18. Remember, Peter is having that conversation. How many times should we forgive? Peter says that. Up to seven times, Peter asks. Jesus says this, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. This may have been in Jesus' mind, this text right here. What a contrast. Proud Lamech and the humble Christ. What we have here is a prosperous civilization heading towards destruction, annihilation, which we'll see later on in our study. There's a series on PBS called Civilizations. In the first episode, viewers are taken to the Mayan city of Calakmul. I'm probably pronouncing that terribly. In Mexico, one of the most influential cities in a vast empire called the Kingdom of the Snake. Today, it's entombed beneath a canopy of trees, and more than 6,500 buildings are there. Tallest, a massive temple, steps ascending some 180 feet. And standing at the foot of the steps, an archaeologist makes this statement, very insightful. All civilizations want exactly what they can't have, the conquest of time. So they build bigger and higher and grander, as if they could build their way out of mortality. It never works. There always comes a moment when the most populous of cities, with their markets and temples and palaces and tombs, are simply abandoned. Then Mother Nature closes in, covering the place with desert sand or strangling it with vegetation. And then get this, the civilization dies the death of deaths, invisibility. I can't help but think of America as I read that those words from that archaeologist. I couldn't help all week but think about America as I read through Genesis chapter 4. We are a prosperous civilization, apart from revival, heading towards destruction. Too often advances in our culture, advances in technology, are not used for the benefit of others. Not used for the glory of God. They're used for the benefit of self. Used for the glory of man. In Psalm 73, the psalmist said, my feet almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Then he goes on, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy. They don't worry about things like we do. They amass wealth. He was deeply troubled by this. Nearly envied them. But look at his final evaluation. Psalm 73, verses 27 and 28. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Again, do you see the contrast? Far and near, destruction and refuge, the family of Cain and the family of Seth. So let's now consider that second family, the family of Seth. We've said it before, but Satan's attempting to stop the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. He knows it involves the crushing of his own head. Seems as if evil has triumphed as we move down through the text here in Genesis chapter 4. It seems as though evil has triumphed. Satan has corrupted Adam and Eve's first son, Cain. He's murdered their second son, Abel. And again, rather than crushing the serpent's head, Cain crushes his parents' hearts by joining Satan. Now, Satan, you can see it here, I hope you can, that invisible ruler of the world, the invisible leader of this godless civilization, he is leading them, but God's purposes cannot and will not be stopped. As the descendants of Cain are wandering away from the Lord, the descendants of Seth are drawing near to Him. So let me share two characteristics of the family of Seth. First, his family was marked by faith. A family marked by faith. Look at verse 25. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. Hope you can see it here, but Eve still believes the promise, doesn't she? That promise from Genesis 3:15. God graciously grants her another son. She names him Seth, which means appointed one. And ultimately in that godly line of Seth will come Jesus, Messiah, the one who delivered that fatal crushing blow to Satan's head through his death and resurrection, forever victorious over sin and the curse and death. Consider this, at the end of Jesus' genealogy, Luke 3 and verse 38 reads this way, Jesus is the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Why do I share that genealogy? I share it to remind you there are long-term implications of our faith. Our faith in Christ today, obviously, but our faith in God. July 20th, 1969, some of you may remember that day very well. Neil Armstrong became the first man to step foot on the moon, making that memorable statement, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Have you ever wondered how long that footprint will be there on the moon? And NASA scientists have wondered the same thing. There's no erosion by wind or water there. They estimate that footprint will be there for some 1 million years. Pretty amazing. Keep that in the back of your mind for just a moment. I want to share a survey with you recently done. 2,000 Americans, startling results here. 34% of Americans are unable to trace their family tree past their grandparents. How sad. 21% don't know which city their grandparents were born in. 14% don't know what work they did. Also found out this from the survey, 1/5 of Americans are unable to name even one of their great-grandparents. It's kind of depressing, isn't it, to read those statistics? But it highlights a very important truth we all need to remember. We will be forgotten, sadly. We will be forgotten. The only lasting footprint will be the legacy of faith that we pass on to our families. Please don't forget that. I hope you were paying attention during the parent-child dedication because I'm going back to it now for our remaining time together. I want to call you to a parent-child rededication. Jason kind of did that in a way. But a parent-child rededication this morning. By the way, this doesn't just apply to parents and children, but to grandparents and grandchildren, great-grandparents, great-grandchildren. aunts and uncle, aunts and uncle, however you say it, and nieces and nephews, even volunteers in the church and children in the church, as Jason said, we're coming alongside these families to help them in discipleship. So this has a lot of different application for us this morning. Before dedicating themselves and their children this morning, they signed a Christian parent commitment form that had three statements on it. I hope they all remember those three statements. I'm going to go back over those. The first statement was this: as parents, we want to dedicate our child to the Lord. We understand that both of us should be certain that we have received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. That's a great commitment. A great commitment. And as Jason asked the parents, so I ask you, do you believe that Jesus died and rose again for sinners? And have you received Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Why do I ask that question? I ask it because if your family is to be a family marked by faith, then it begins with your own personal faith, your own knowledge of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, your own personal salvation. Seth's family, family marked by faith, not just that, also marked, secondly, by humility. Seth names his son Enosh. Comes from a Hebrew root word meaning weak or frail. There could be something to that. This could be a testimony of Seth, basically an awareness of the spiritual need of himself, of his son, of all of his descendants. If you kind of look at the different genealogies here, Enosh would be a contemporary of Lamech, which again is quite insightful. Cain and his descendants, what do? They deprive their families of knowledge of the truth about God and man, the truth about sin and salvation. What's the result? A legacy of a godless civilization heading towards destruction. In contrast, what do Seth and his descendants do? They bless their families with the knowledge of the truth, truth about God and man, truth about sin and salvation. And their legacy is a godly civilization moving joyfully towards redemption. You see the contrast between these two family lines. Here's the second commitment that parents made on that form that they signed. We understand that this is a dedication of Christian parents in the raising of our child. We are committed to see our child make his or her own personal decision to receive Jesus when they understand their need of salvation. Another great commitment that these parents made. And as Jason asked them, so I ask you this morning, will you seek to help bring your child to faith in Jesus? Your family is to be a family marked by faith. You have to have your own personal faith in the Lord Jesus, and then you need to pass that personal faith on by God's grace and His control and sovereignty, but pass that along, that legacy, to your children. Notice the fruit here in our text, right? Knowledge of God, knowledge of sin and salvation. Notice the fruit of this relationship that Seth's descendants have with God. Verse 26 and the second part. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. What's the fruit of knowledge and personal relationship? It's worship. Men began calling on the name of the Lord. Again, Cain's descendants wandering away from the presence of the Lord. And we have Seth's descendants drawing near to the presence of the Lord. That phrase, to call on the Lord, often used in the Old Testament for regular corporate worship, like we're doing today, gathering together to lift up God's name. The final statement on the Christian parent commitment form reads this way: we desire to be good examples for our child in living the Christian life, in participation in the local church, and in fellowshipping with other Christians. We are asking the help of the Lord and His strength in meeting these goals. So again, I ask you, will you keep your child under the influence of the church and a Christian home so he can grow to love and serve Christ? I think oftentimes in the church we see this, there's the process of discipleship. And sometimes in certain families it ends at salvation. But really that's just the beginning of the discipleship process as Jesus described it, Matthew 28 and verses 18 through 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Right? Discipleship begins with salvation, but it doesn't stop there. There's a long process involved in discipleship. It continues with encouraging baptism, right? Baptism in the name of the Trinity. Our children publicly declaring to the world that they know and love Jesus and are committed to walking in newness of life. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, church leaders, this is part of our responsibility in discipleship. And then it doesn't stop there with baptism. After this, we engage in that long process of instruction, of teaching our children to love Jesus through obedience to His commands. And I think we all know this, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, leaders, again, volunteers. It's about more than instruction, more than teaching. It's about living out the truth of the gospel. If we're about making His name great, and I did a lot of thinking on this week, it should be evident in every area of our lives. His name is great regardless. But that ought to be evident in every single area of our lives and how we cherish worship, both publicly and privately, and how we respond to trials, and how we treat that person next to us, our spouse and our children, and how we do our job, and how we discipline, and how we make Jesus the center of all of our conversations, and how we share Him with our neighbors and our co-workers. And so on. I encourage you, take a moment and evaluate your daily routine, right? Sun up to sundown. In each area, are you pursuing His name or your own name? If you'll take some time really to dig and look, I think you'll be surprised. I know I was this week. Oftentimes, it's about my own name. We should not expect our children to value things that we don't. What are your hopes and dreams for them? What are your hopes and dreams for the next generation? To make a name for themselves? As the next famous gamer or athlete or doctor or missionary, YouTuber, businessman, politician, I'll try to cover all the grounds there. You know what a better hope and dream is for our children, children's children, the next generation? It's this, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That ought to be at the heart of our prayers for our children and our children's children. It ought to be at the heart of our instruction, at the heart of our example to them. They exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's quite a task. Right? Quite a responsibility that we have. But I love how Jesus ends the Great Commission, that process of discipleship. He promises to be with us, parents and grandparents, great-grandparents. And He promises to be with our children, our great-grandchildren, and so on and so forth, as they follow that process of discipleship and hand their faith off to the next generation. There are some scholars who believe in verse 26, the word to call would be better translated to proclaim, which gives a slightly different nuance to the text. Men began to proclaim the name of the Lord. And as I thought about that, like Seth and his family, there's always a godly remnant, isn't there, in evil and wicked and godless generations and civilizations. I kind of view us becoming more and more of that. We're called to shine the light of Christ in this generation. that again is very likely, if God does not intervene, headed towards destruction. The world is not our home, is it? We are citizens of heaven. Praise God for that. So may we pray for our country. Pray for spiritual revival in this nation. Pray that we might ourselves act in this generation to shine the light. Why? Because all civilizations will eventually crumble, but God's kingdom will stand forever and ever. Pursuit of the name of the Lord is more important than the pursuit of our own. Family of Cain, focused on making their name great. Family of Seth, focused on making the name of the Lord great. May our families, now and in future generations, not be marked by unbelief and pride as Cain's family was, but by faith and humility as Seth's family was. And I want to close this morning with some lyrics. One of my favorite songs, many of you appreciate the music of Casting Crowns. They've written some fantastic, theologically sound music. I love their newer song, Only Jesus. I want to walk you through the lyrics, if you'll bear with me for a moment. The first verse declares our temptation to make a name for ourselves. We all deal with it. We all want to make a name for ourselves. It goes like this: make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart. Above all else, make a name the world remembers. There's that temptation we all have. Jump to the second verse. They do some soul searching, the writers of the song. We should do some soul searching. Second verse goes like this: all the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. Because all that really mattered, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? Then that chorus rings with the godly desire. What a fantastic chorus. It goes like this: I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to Him. Only Jesus. May that song be the desire of every one of our hearts this morning. Only Jesus. And I encourage you, I see many of you filling out those last two blanks. I encourage you, as the Lord leads you, you don't have to, but as a rededication of yourself to leave that legacy of faith, I encourage you, like our parents did on their commitment form, go ahead and sign your name at the bottom of the bulletin. Maybe you do it during prayer. Maybe you do it after the song this afternoon. But I encourage you to do so. Rededicate yourself to leaving a legacy of faith. Now, Father, we thank You for this service. It is all about You, only Jesus. I pray that every word spoken, every song sung, prayer uttered would all be for You and for Your glory. You deserve center stage, not just on Sunday mornings. You deserve center stage on Sunday afternoon, Monday through Saturday. God, forgive us where we fall short in that. God, we do pray for ourselves. I pray for myself and for other parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. Help us to make Your name great in what we say and in how we live. And God, especially we pray for the next generation, that they would embrace the same faith that we have, and that they would pass that baton on to their children, their children's children. God, help us to shine a light right here, right now, in this generation we find ourselves in. God, we pray for revival in America, that the gospel would penetrate hearts. People would turn back to You. Thank You for these parents that came forward, their hearts, to make discipleship primary, to make it significant in their homes. I pray that we join them. Our children may be growing up or grown up. I do pray that we would continue to invest in them. God, help there to be a legacy of faith that goes out from this place. Help us to commit as You lead us now. Pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. you all please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord? And as I said before, maybe you're following that way of Cain, a way leading to death. You don't have to walk in that way anymore. You don't have to follow that road anymore. Maybe you want to leave a legacy of faith, but that starts with you. So I pray that you would hear the gospel this morning, understand it, and embrace it. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. You can do that right now as the music plays. Pastor James is here. I'm here if you'd like to pray with us and share that desire with us. And I do encourage you, don't just throw out empty words, right? God's name is great. He is worthy of genuine worship in spirit and in truth. He's worthy of the commitment of our hearts as we invest in the next generation. So let's sing honestly and openly from our hearts now.